in the songs. Like to thank you for the compliment there. Like to continue in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and see where the Lord would lead. Last time we had talked about chapter 1, with a prominent theme for the book being for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. There are other themes and really centering around the reality of Christ in our lives. So in chapter 1, the theme, Christ, the believer's life, rejoicing in suffering. Again, we saw that God's answer really to every human need is in Jesus Christ. A quote that was brought up from Watchman Nee, he said, in all his dealings with us, God works by taking us out of the way and substituting Christ in our place. The Son of God died instead of us for our forgiveness. He lives instead of us for our deliverance. And he's our substitute, and our substitute on the cross who secures our victory. And he adds, God will answer all our questions in one way by showing us more of his Son. So we talked a little bit of how we've been united together with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And knowing this and reckoning this to be true, that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, we can live, or should live, by that knowledge and progressively see the outworking of that life of Christ in us coming out in our lives. So another quote that we had last time, I really enjoyed this book, The Normal Christian Life, by Watchman Nee. He says, our experience is just entering into what God has already done. It is realizing in time of eternal things. Our abiding makes room for the operation of his superior power, the power of his resurrection. So the facts of Christ do progressively become the facts of our daily experience. And so another thing brought out in chapter 1 was the suffering that the Christians were going, that Paul was going through, and how he could rejoice in the midst of that suffering, knowing or seeing that it was furthering the gospel of Christ. And that gave him rejoicing in the midst of his difficult situation, being in prison. So he's writing this from prison to the saints at Philippi. Now in chapter 2, we're going to look into Christ, the believer's pattern, and rejoicing in humility or humble service. But before we read, why don't we just open up in prayer and see where the Lord will lead us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity again to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that name above every name, the one who has made the way for us who were so lost to be declared righteous, to be brought into this fellowship with you in Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We pray that you'd help us by your Holy Spirit to see, open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, to understand more of our Lord Jesus and to be able to grow in our faith and love for him. We just pray that you guide us by your Holy Spirit as we look into your word, that you would bring out those things you want us to discuss, that you would, that I could just say what you want to be said, and then our hearts would be ready to receive and to grow and to be open to your Spirit's work. So we pray now and thank you for this wonderful gift, your precious word. And we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're reading Philippians chapter 2. And just see how far the Lord wants us to go here. So Philippians chapter 2, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once. As soon as I see how it goes with me, I trust the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I consider it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Okay. So, the outline of the chapter here, the first four verses, is looking into an encouragement or exhortation for unity or like-mindedness. And this was mentioned a little bit in chapter 1, just briefly in verse 27. He mentions with one mind striving together, that idea of a one mind, which meaning in unity. So verse 1 through 4 is exhortation to unity. Verse 5 through 8 we read about let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The mindset of the Lord Jesus, the great self-humbling that he took on, and the lowly service. And then 2:9-11, the exaltation of Jesus. Following that humility, he was exalted. And then 2:12-16 is the outworking of the inward's salvation. And then 17-30, we have three examples of similar like-mindedness to the Lord Jesus in Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Okay, so in verse 1, if there's any comfort in Christ, Ours says, mine says, consolation in Christ. The King James, I think, says comfort in Christ and consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, tenderness, and compassions. It says if, but I think it really means sense. It's kind of implying or understood that these things are true. And he's saying, since we have such comfort in Christ, or such encouragement in Christ, since we have his love, even in the midst of the suffering they were going through, since we have the Spirit who allows us to have fellowship with one another and with the Lord, since we have this tenderness and compassion that is possible because of what Christ has done in our lives as believers, we should, or can, be living in harmony with one another, of one mind. And so he goes in verse 2, since you have these things, be like-minded. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And so as believers, apparently there's some evidence in the book here that there may have been some kind of disagreement going on in the church of Philippi. Some believers weren't seeing eye to eye, and so there's maybe the reason he's giving this encouragement toward unity. And again, he's pointing back to Christ. He's he is the unifying factor. In verse 2, you could read literally, it says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The literal translation, fulfill my joy, that you think the same, having the same love, one in soul, minding the one thing. I think the one thing being Christ, having him in mind. And that's the unifying factor. We've all experienced, I think, when we go, I know I used to visit other assemblies more often when I actually traveled a little bit, but not recently. But when I did, it was always interesting to see how when you got there, it was like you knew the people your whole life. It was like, because if we're focused on the Lord Jesus, if they're focused on the Lord Jesus, the most important thing in our lives is in common. And so if we know him, we get to know each other and appreciate each other all that much more. And so it's a neat experience. I'm sure probably most of you have experienced it when you travel. That fellowship is just there. It's not like you're starting from scratch. It's like you're starting from an old friend that you haven't seen in a while. But that unity, that oneness comes from our common love from the Lord Jesus. The next verse, so verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So to tackle the second part first here, esteem others better than yourself. It's not a natural response, right? Normally, our natural response is we think we're doing better than everyone else, or pride is in the human nature, unfortunately. But I think what helps, at least what helps me, is thinking of God's purpose for the church. He has designed it as a body. And we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 briefly here. He has designed this body to function, built together by what every joint supplies. Let's read part of 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 12. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Let's keep reading. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to say, if the foot should say, I'm not part of the body, is it not part of the body? And on to verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And so God's design for the church is not that we're identical. Our life is Christ, and we're all looking to him. But he has brought in different gifts, which is later on in the chapter. We won't read it. But different gifts and skills, different perspectives and experiences and backgrounds. He's brought it all together, and this is glorifying to him, really, to see different things come together into one united way. And we need each other. It's a working organism. It's not just I forgot the word I was going to say, but the whole body, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? We had a talking to my kids, I don't know if it was this subject or a different subject, but it came up, you know, if it was just all eyes, just be a ball of eyes, right? That would be a funny looking body. It wouldn't be very practical. It couldn't accomplish anything. And so if the God has placed each member, he composed it the way it needs to be so that it functions. It really is better together. And there's a lot of catchphrases out there that are sometimes used in the wrong way, but there's truth to it that diversity brings about a greater unit, right? Because we're not all identical, we come up with a better overall whole when put together. And God uses that intentionally. He puts different ones in different places with different skills and gifts to allow the body to function in the way he desires it to. For instance, you know, Christ is the head of the body. He's directing. He's the one we look to direct all the actions of the body. But I just was thinking this morning, one of the maybe less visible services of the church is prayer. It's less visible, but not less important. In fact, I was wondering if we could even make it similar to the heart of your body. You know, Christ is the head, but like the heart is unseen, but its work is absolutely essential, and it's literally pumping blood to the rest of the body. The prayer of the saints, I think, is like the lifeblood of the assembly. It's a humble type of service. You don't get, praise usually directly for it, but it's absolutely essential to the functioning of the body. And so, this is going back to esteeming others better than ourselves. We don't know how the Lord is using different ones sometimes. And even if we do, we sometimes forget. And we have to remember, he has placed each person here for his own purpose to allow this body to function, in a local church body, to function as it ought to. And so, thinking about what he's doing through others, I think, helps me esteem others and be thankful for the ones that God has put in this church body. And so, going back to the first part of the verse, selfish ambition and conceit. Selfish ambition could be translated as strife or contention. And it's also used, this word is also used in James chapter 3. I'm just going to read it quickly. You don't have to turn there, because it's striking to me how it comes out in James chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "But you have bitter envy and self-seeking." That word self-seeking is the same word here, translated selfish ambition or strife. "You have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking," that's the word again, "where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." This is the wisdom of this world. Every evil thing. I mean, look at this. It's later on in the passage, this corrupt and perverse generation. This is what comes out of our natural nature, the self-seeking. But the wisdom from above, that is from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's what we're looking to get. So the passage here brings out negative and positive, I guess, the selfish ambition as something to avoid, and then the lowliness of mind, something to emulate. Okay, so then it says in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's a lot of things, practical things we take care of for ourselves. There's a lot of I skipped the word conceit in the previous verse. It's a state of pride with no basis, that's what the word means. We have to look out for things for ourselves. There's things that need to be done. But the point is putting others first, looking out for the interests of others. And that's where the challenge lies. God is showing us a better way to, in honor, prefer others before ourselves. Honoring others more than ourselves. This unselfishness. That's the wisdom from above. That's the pure and peaceable wisdom from above. So in verse 5, we have the start of an often quoted passage, a precious passage to us, revealing to us the mind of Christ and really an ultimate example of what we've just been talking about, the humility and unity that can come. It says, let this mind be in you. Literally means, think this among you. I really have this mindset in all that you do. If we have Christ's mindset, we'll have unity, we'll have love for one another, we'll have this humble service for one another with joy. The word let is used, at least in the English translation, implying that it's a choice. We have something we have to do here. We have to let. It also is interesting that word is translated because, as we read later in the passage, it's not a work that we're doing. It's letting God work through us. Right? It's just saying yes to Him. He provides the will and the power. Okay, so let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God. So being in the form of God, it's very interesting to look at the words that are used here, because so that literally means subsisting or existing in the form of God. And that form is a Greek morphe, which means outward appearance, nature, or character. So, we're going to read a different word later on, where it says, he came in the likeness of men. That word likeness means, I got to skip down here. Likeness means, it does not include character and nature, but relates to the appearance, image, form, and looking like. So there's a difference here. I'm trying to point out the difference because he's in the form of God. It doesn't say he put off that form. It doesn't say he took on the form of man in that same Greek word. He took the likeness of man. And so he didn't exchange natures here. He kept his nature as God. He kept his character as God. He kept his godhood, I guess you could say. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't that he was not worthy to continue in the glory that he had with the Father from before the world was. But he chose to willingly take a lower position. He chose to make himself of no reputation, to empty himself of that visible glory of God, to not to empty himself of the person and character and being of being God, but to empty himself of that visible glory and to come without the reputation. I kind of like that translation, made himself of no reputation. He came without the reputation of being God. When he was here, he didn't hold himself up as being, I mean, he did claim to be God because he was, but he didn't come with all the glory and the reputation of God that would have gotten him the praise for that reason. And so he emptied himself of that glory. Now, he took upon him the form of a servant. That word form is the same word used for the form of God. And so he was taking on the form, the character of a servant. Again, here he's willingly putting himself under the authority of the Father that he might accomplish the eternal purpose of the Godhead. He took that lower place to be under the headship of God the Father and showing us what perfect submission was like. And instead of being served as he deserved to be served, he instead served himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He took on the form of a servant. So you see a progression here. He emptied himself, he took on the form of a servant, and he was made or becoming in the likeness of men. Again, that word likeness, not referring to character, but referring to the appearance and image. He was a real man. In Romans 8:3 uses that same word. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." It's important that that word is used that does not include character and nature. He didn't come with a human nature, even though he was a man. If that makes sense. He didn't have a sinful nature. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not with a sin nature. And then being found in fashion, again, the word fashion is referring to form, outward appearance. As a man, he humbled himself. So not only did he leave the glory of heaven and empty himself of reputation, he took on the form of a servant. And think of it, empty himself of reputation. How we mentioned this morning, I think, how he came, he was born in a manger, right? He was the king of the universe, born in a manger as a baby. And not even given what most babies at the time were given, a warm bed, whatever. So he was very humble. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant and became a man. And he grew up in Nazareth, a no-name place, right? He didn't have that reputation. I keep going back and forth. But he left the glory of heaven. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He became a man. And now we read he humbled himself. He could have done all those other things and still not. He could have stayed as a man and then required the respect and the glory that he deserved. But he didn't. He humbled himself. Being found as a man, he humbled himself. And worked in lowly service to accomplish all of the Father's will. And that humbling led to an obedience that was service to the greatest extent, obedience unto death. Even the death of the cross. Of course, the cross, it was a very cruel way to die, probably the worst way to die physically, nailed to the wood and slowly suffocating, being a public spectacle to everyone around. And this is the creator of the universe, right? How could he humbled himself and became obedient. Of course, death on the cross is even more than that. It was also bearing our sin and being made sin for us. We can't fully enter into what he was bearing. But he had that level of obedience, that level of humble service to the Father, the greatest extent it could be Of course, then Paul, through the Spirit, in verse 9, the worship, the honor comes out. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above, which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those in earth, of those under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That glory which he had from the beginning, remember he prayed, the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. So he had left this visible glory, and he's praying for what's going to happen here. After he accomplished the work of the cross, the Father exalted him, and he's restored to that place of glory. It shows the finality of his work. He doesn't need to be humbled again. It shows the Father's acceptance of his work. It was finished. And it shows that he's in his rightful place, the glorified place, both now and in the future. This, it says every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And so this glory is not going to end. It's going to continue for eternity. The thing that is neat to me is that if he had infinite glory before the world was, somehow this humbling and living perfect life, dying for us, accomplishing that great salvation, the eternal purpose of the Godhead, that he's now glorified all that much more as a man raised up and accepted and in heaven. I don't know how you add to an infinite glory, but God does it. He deserves even more glory. It's just amazing. It's a mystery. The mystery of godliness, that he came in the flesh and that he conquered sin and death and hell. We praise him for that amazing work. So this example is put in here in the middle of the apostle talking about unity and humble service for the Lord. And because there is no greater example, it's like the example of the Lord Jesus is always a thing we aim for. And now he comes back to in verse 12. He says, therefore, so in light of this, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let it out. Christ is in you. Let it out. There's another quote here from Watchman Nee. He says, as we stand steadfastly on the ground of what Christ is, we find all that is true of him becoming experientially true in us. Abide in me and I in you is both a command and a promise. So as we abide in him, he's going to start working out this mindset, this the person of Christ in our lives. If we adopt that mindset, people can see Christ in us. There's another interesting thing I came across about talking to the definition of faith in Hebrews 11. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word substance in one translation is called the substantiating. So faith is the substantiating of things hoped for, which things hoped for is the things of Christ. So the substance is an object. Substantiating implies we have some kind of faculty to make the substance real to us. And that's what faith does, that we have senses to see the world. It's still there, even if we close our eyes, but we can't appreciate it. And so the life of Christ is in us. It's there. By faith, we know it's there because he said it's there. But we don't see it in our experience unless we exercise faith, and that substantiates the fact that he's in us. in a sense. So the faith is the faculty, like sight, to appreciate the world. Faith to appreciate the reality of Christ in us, in our daily experience. So it's clear that verse 12 is not talking about us working for our salvation or even working in ourselves, in our own strength, because we look at the next verse, verse 13, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I appreciate that verse because in ourselves, I don't even feel like doing it, right? In the flesh, there's nothing. There's no desire to even do good. But when you spend time with the Lord, he changes that desire. And he gives you a power that you didn't know was there. You didn't realize it. That's been my experience. When I spend time with the Lord, I come out of it with a different perspective. The desire changes, and he gives you the will and the power. You're energized to do good. I like to use that word at work. What's going to energize you? You're energized to do work by spending time with the Lord Jesus. Energized to do good work. So going on, so now verse 14 is nestled in here, which I really got a lot out of this time. So verse 14 says, do not do all things without complaining and disputing or arguing. Kids have a song, do everything without complaining. So it helps me remember. But after all this, we just went through talking about this amazing perspective of what the Lord Jesus accomplished and this desire for unity, this driving towards the mind of Christ, working it out, and God working in you. What is the manifestation of all this? What is the reality of all this? It's a very simple thing here. Do all things without complaining and arguing. Like, really? That seems like a letdown after all. But, I mean, that's not the end all. That's just the realization of it. I mean, if we, I think of Paul's prayer in is it Colossians, where he says that you would be strengthened with all might. I think Brother Campbell talked about this a few weeks ago. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Think of the phrasing. For what? For patience and long-suffering with joy. I mean, it's very practical. It's real life. And that he allows us to live in a Christ-like way. If you think about the Lord Jesus' life, he had a life of ministering to annoying people. And that's what we are, right? Annoying people. And he did it patiently and perfectly. He was moved with compassion because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. He never turned away anyone who came to him in faith, by faith. You know, when you think of the times after a long day of ministry, I think it's in Mark chapter 1, where a full day of ministry, he didn't go stop until after the sun went down, and yet he woke up early in the morning to get a little time with the Father. But he was going all the time. They didn't even have time to eat. So he told the disciples, come away for a little while to get a break. But I guess I'm saying all this just he didn't complain. I mean, he couldn't have because he was perfect. He didn't argue. He didn't, he had that patience. But we need the glorious power of the Lord to do that. It's not in our nature to have that kind of response to life. He says that you may be blameless, verse 15, that you may be blameless and pure or harmless, children of God without fault. Blameless is above reproach, harmless is pure, unmixed. Not complaining and arguing means something to the Lord. You know, a lot of times we think of these different sins on the list of severity, and they do have different consequences many times. But, you know, doing something, don't belittle the complaining and arguing, because that allows us to show Christ. It's so easy to do But we need to remember not to. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It's faith in his perfect plan, and faith is pleasing to God. He wants that in us. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that's our world, you shine as lights in the world. That's our purpose. So not complaining, arguing is a very simple way that we can, simple but not easy, that we can shine for the Lord Jesus, that we can show Jesus Christ to those around us. Holding forth the word of life in verse 16 is, by living that way, we show the truth of the word of life, and then we have opportunity to speak the word of life because of a life that's different from what's natural. And then we have three examples here, and we're out of time, but there's three examples given at the end of the chapter of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus of Christ-likeness. Obviously, we can't compare it to the perfect example of Christ, but it's always appreciate seeing bits of that in other believers. And as Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And to the extent that you see Christ in me, you know, imitate those things, because we can. It's very down to earth. We can show each other more of him as well as we live for him. So Paul's example, he's rejoicing in verse 17 and 18 at the opportunity to sacrifice himself as an offering in service to the Philippian church. He's seeking their benefit and rejoicing in that opportunity. So this all goes together. That's why it's hard to break up, because he's right from the beginning of the chapter talking about this selfless act of service. And he's an example of it. And then in verse 19 through 24 is the example of Timothy given. And he said, "Even though I have no one else like-minded, I have Timothy who's like-minded," and that unity that he had with him. So much so that Timothy is actually, I don't know if he was a co-author or just because he was with Paul and always on the same page, this letter is written from Paul and Timothy to the saints at Philippians. So he was right there with him, working in operation there. That unity with Christ, the Christ-likeness, brings the unity with each other, as we discussed earlier. And then, so he's a model of service in Timothy, and there's a model of suffering in Epaphroditus, who I think is only mentioned in Philippians, but he apparently brought the gift from the Philippians to Paul, and now he's bringing the letter back to the Philippians. Paul refers to him as a brother, a fellow worker, and fellow soldier. For the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life. You know, think back to the example of the Lord Jesus giving his life for us. And here's another example in the Epaphroditus living that Christ-like sacrificial life. And of course, that this life was generating rejoicing in Paul. Another theme throughout the book here, rejoicing. So there's several good examples mentioned. I guess I'm going to close now, but let's be another example. Let our lives be an example of Christ-likeness. And as we do that, we'll have that unity. As we get closer, more and more into Christ, more and more of him will come out in our lives, and there'll be more and more unity and reason for rejoicing in everything that happens. Rejoice in humble service for one another. And then ultimately the goal is that he is glorified, that more of the Lord Jesus comes out in our own lives and in our corporate life as a church. So let's just lift this up. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to look into your word and for the precious things that we can see. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our perfect example. And we just pray that we would be able, by your power, your enabling, to show more of him, to let him out. It would be an outworking of the salvation that you've given us in our Lord Jesus. We just pray for your help, your guidance. Lord, there's many things on our minds and cares and concerns, but we lift them up to you. We thank you that you know all things, that this is the will of God for us. Perhaps that we would pray more. We do commit these things to you, and we pray for our own hearts to be settled on the Lord Jesus and on living in that life that you have given us. And so we just commit ourselves to you and thank you for this assembly and pray for your blessing that we might look to him. We do look to him. We look to you in that name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.